As I was preparing for preaching this text, I was reminded, I kept thinking about how both my wife and I enjoy a good movie, and how in our experience in our early relationship, we actually discovered there were a few movies that in the middle of, we found ourselves walking out of. And so we started to look at different resources that would tell us content warnings. That would tell us what might be in the movie to see if it's something that we could stomach there, or if it'd be something that would cause us to be sick in the middle of the movie. Now, even though movies often will have content warnings, it's not just to be prudish, it's to want good intake into our souls and into our minds, but sometimes life and reality isn't so clean and doesn't come with a content warning. And in fact, there might be this morning, you may be needing a little bit of a content warning for our text this morning. As I was preparing for it, I was starting to get amused at how commentators would talk about this chapter in Genesis. Commentator Sidney Gradanus, in the very first sentence on his chapter, on his outline for Genesis 38, says, "This is the most sexually explicit narrative in Genesis." Another commentary that I found, which was an older commentary for use by pastors to see what was the lessons to take from that passage, this famous commentary series actually said of Genesis 38, "It has no homiletical value to a congregational audience." In other words, don't preach it. Well, this morning I'm going to preach it. And in a series on Joseph, it may be easy to justify skipping over this chapter, because this chapter deals with Judah and not Joseph. If you remember last week, we left Joseph being sold into slavery, and now we're cutting back to Judah. But remember, I told you, there's a contrast going on the entire time between Joseph and Judah, just like there was a contrast between Esau and Jacob, and between Ishmael and Isaac. And so we're getting this contrast that's going, and Judah's story is important. It's important partly based on what you heard earlier from the short reading that we had from the New Testament, that the line of Christ does not come from Joseph. It comes from Judah. And so Judah is an important character. We have to figure and to wrestle with why Judah? In fact, after reading the text, you'd be probably asking that more emphatically. Why Judah? But this morning we have things that we can learn, not only about Judah, but Joseph in contrast, about our temptations that we may face, and about the depth of God's grace that is available to sinners such as Judah and such as ourselves. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 38. But before that, we're going to ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would be present in the reading of your word, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see the messiness of reality of Judah's life, and not merely to click our tongues, but to see how we might be like Judah and his family. And Lord, I pray that there would be the work of your Holy Spirit in the midst of hearing these words. May your word do its work. May it not return to you void, just as you promised that it would not. And so these things we pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Genesis chapter 38. We're going to be reading the entire chapter, starting in verse 1. "Hear now the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chebez when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. Then Judah was comforted. He went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So she gave them to her, he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam on the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So we returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, and we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and he did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Then the time of her labor came. There were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread, saying, "This one came up first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. What is happening in Genesis chapter 38? What is happening here is actually four failures, at least by my count, perhaps more, of Judah as a father, as a son of the covenant, as a judge within his family. These are major failures that Judah is experiencing here. And all of them, if you know Matthew 1, verses 1 to 3, you're starting to wonder if you know the story comes that through Judah is where the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of Satan, of the serpent, will come. You're starting to wonder how does this work out? All the sons of Judah seem to be dying. How does an heir come from this? How will God's purposes go on despite the amazing amount of human evil that is in the midst of chapter 38? Joseph has been sold into slavery, and Judah seems to just go back to his life like nothing had happened. He's rid of the annoyance of his younger brother Joseph, and this is the life that he goes back to. All of these failures. And I just want us to kind of go through this text and the lists of the failures of Judah. And the first one, it doesn't take us very long to see, does it? The failure in verse 2. It doesn't take us more than two verses to get to Judah's first failure. And that is, Judah does something that Abraham had wanted to prevent Isaac from doing. That Isaac and Rebekah had wanted to prevent Jacob from doing, but Judah seems to run headlong into, and that is to marry an unbeliever. Judah takes a wife from a Canaanite, Shua, and that is usually put there to tell us that she was not a believer. So that's the first major failure that we see of Judah in this passage, was he's a failure as a son of a covenant. How is he going to pass along the promises of God, the word of God, if they're not on the same team as they're passing them along? God can still work in the midst of that, but that is not the best use of wisdom in terms of choosing a partner. And he has these three sons, Onan, and Shelah, and Judah's sons turn out poorly because of it. Now, seems to turn out so bad that we're not even given the details. When you imagine the details that were given on Onan and the lack of details that were given on and that it was so bad that we're just told that God took him out, what did must have been pretty bad. But God judges it just says that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And I think that's worth pausing and reflecting on here as we're in the midst of the story. God saw the evil that a man was doing, and he just took him out. He just had him put to death. You know, God's allowed to do that. He's the righteous judge. What does he say? We can recite that memory verse by heart, can't we? The wages of sin is death. Do we believe that? Well, we have He sinned. The wages of sin is death. God executes justice on him. And it's worth noting that this may be the most shocking part of this text to many. Because we don't like to think of God as in any way dangerous or in any way acting out in judgment. You know, in our modern society, we seem to think that we've conquered death, even though we've maybe just added a few years to the end of it for most people. We seem to think that there's nothing that we should fear, that we're people who will live forever. We all walk around with this notion that we're immortal. And when we see God acting in judgment in this way, it should give us pause that perhaps we have tamed God too much in our minds. God is not merely our co-pilot or our co-driver, as you might see on a bumper sticker, right? God is not merely our life coach, or as the t-shirts read about 15 years ago, it was popular to have Jesus as my homeboy. Well, he may be that, but he's much more than that. God is not merely a co-pilot or a life coach. God is the righteous judge. He is Lord over life and Lord over death. And he is to have a reverence that is attached to him. And the word reverence in Scripture is the same word that's attached to fear. There's a holy fear and respect and reverence that we ought to have for God that apparently did not. In fact, this is the story of this entire narrative. It is those rebellious sinners who are very presumptuous on God, saying God won't act in that way. I don't know why Onan, Judah don't think that God will act in judgment in the midst of this chapter. Maybe they just presume on grace. Maybe they say, you know, I'll sin that grace may abound. That might be familiar language where Paul says, don't do that. Don't sin presuming on grace. Don't say, I will sin, because God is gracious anyway. He doesn't care about that. He's all about grace. He's not about the law. He's not about justice. God is all about justice in regards to Don't presume on grace in a way that will make you sin and run into it. We don't do that with any other relationship, do we? We don't say, hey, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? I'm planning on going out and getting drunk and wrecking it. Do we say that to a spouse? Hey, honey, I'm going out. I'm going to have an affair. I'll be back soon. Both of those statements should have a ducking motion attached to them, right? Things are going to be thrown at you by your dad or by your spouse. Neither of those statements are things that you would imagine saying in that relationship. So why sometimes do we seem to say to God, you know, God, I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to presume that you're going to forgive me later. I'm not going to presume on grace. I'm not going to presume that there's any discipline that is attached. Well, you know what? With fathers, even if they don't disown you as a son when you say that, they will discipline you if you say something like that to them. Wives will throw a frying pan at your head if you were to say something like that to them, right? There's discipline that's attached to it. God is a disciplining God. He is no different. If we are loved by our fathers, they discipline us. An unloving act is to be undisciplined. Well, God disciplines individuals and He disciplines people as warnings to others. Was to be a warning to his brothers. If you know somebody had run headlong into sin, not fearing God's discipline, and had been taken out because of it, wouldn't that make you pause in your actions in life? But Onan seemed to not get that memo. Onan marries Tamar. Now, just a note here on why is Onan marrying Tamar? This is not something that happens today. Somebody doesn't die and then they look for the next brother to say, now you have to marry the widow. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, this in fact was done quite often. There was the expectation that if the first in line passed away, that it was the responsibility of the family to look out for the widow. And part of that responsibility was, if there was no heir, for the next in line to marry the widow and to take care of her and to provide an heir. In fact, this is what you see in the book of Ruth. If you remember Ruth and Boaz, she goes and seeks a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz is the next one she thinks. And then Boaz says, no, there's somebody that's closer related. This goes on in the history of Israel, even if it's rather strange to our ears. So when the brother marries, then the first child is actually counted as the dead brother's heir. And you can imagine that with the legal ramifications of that, then the inheritance goes to that son rather than to the second brother. Onan knows this. Onan doesn't want this to happen. And so he doesn't want to provide an heir. He wants all the inheritance to himself rather than to an heir that he would provide to Tamar. And so Onan prevents that. Now, the sin here in Genesis 38 is sometimes called Onanism. The question really is, what was the sin? Now, the sin doesn't appear to be any form of birth control. Some have used it to say that. It doesn't appear that that's the actual sin here. The actual sin here is actually not providing for Tamar and not providing for his dead brother for an heir. How is Tamar going to be taken care of in her older age? How is she going to have someone to look after her and to provide for her? She's not, because Onan is selfish, and he wants to be the sole heir to get all of the property for himself, leaving Tamar to fend for herself. And God sees it, and God punishes Onan. He takes him out. Now, it almost makes me think that if Paul really wanted to have some force in Ephesians 5 when he said, husbands, love your wives, he has the positive, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, but he could also have the negative, husband, love your wives, or God will take you out. That's the case here with That's the case here with Onan. How many times do we need to get the message that God cares about sin? That God is not blind to it? That God is not passive about it? That discipline can come? That we serve a gracious God, but we also serve a God who will discipline His people? A God who cares about sin and is a righteous judge? It's no small thing. Whether it was with the unnamed sin of Ur, whether it was with the sin of Onan not providing for his wife. And so Shelah, Judah's third son, would then be in line to marry Tamar. And what is Judah thinking at this point? I've lost two sons. Now, whose fault was that? Partly Judah's. He had raised wicked sons. He had raised sons that he had made sure that they did not have a believing mother to instruct them. And they were taken out. Now, Judah, instead of saying, I need to make sure that Shelah knows his responsibilities, knows the Lord, to tell him the word of God, instead he just says, nah, Shelah, don't marry him. Don't marry Tamar. And then we see there Judah's second failure in the text. He fails to provide for Tamar. He fails in his responsibility as a father in that family. Judah's family seems to be doing what they do best, which is looking out for themselves. Everybody in this family seems to be selfish in what they do. Now, in the course of time goes on, and we're told that Judah's wife dies. Now, Judah is left a widower, and he decides to take a trip alone. I would say, just parenthetically here, watch out for that. A lot of temptations that come when you're alone or on trips alone. Satan knows that. He plans for that. I was struck on the last time that I went down to Jackson, Mississippi for a conference along the interstate. All the advertisements that I saw on the billboard for something called the Lion's Den. The Lion's Den, underneath of it, told you what it was. Adult superstore. Basically pornography. And this was coming about every 50 miles, you'd see another billboard. It's coming up. 10 miles away. 5 miles away. It's coming up. And it's striking, number one, the name of that. They named it the Lion's Den. It makes you think of Peter's warning that Satan is like a prowling lion seeing who he may devour. And this is the invitation. Come on into his den. But it was also striking where it is to travelers along the road, to those who might be in a similar situation as Judah, in an interesting spot in which this may be the modern equivalent to the prostitute alongside of the road, inviting temptation and unguarded entertaining of the idea of sin. And that's what happens in sins of this nature. The idea comes into your mind. You start entertaining it. You start planning it. And the next thing you know, you're on the side of the road negotiating a price. And that's Judah's third failure, was as a widower. Judah fails to remain pure and seeks Tamar as a prostitute unknowingly. I think we should pause here again to know that Satan is pouncing all over Judah's family. And he is getting a foothold in his family, especially in areas of sexual sin. Brothers and sisters, sexual sin is a sin that Satan tries to employ to destroy God's people in every generation. It's no small thing. It's not sudden. It's not unexpected. Nobody just kind of stumbles into it. It's not like an open manhole and somebody just happens to walk into it. No, and nobody avoids it just by ignoring it. You know, Judah didn't start in the sin. He didn't just kind of fall into it. He planned it. He saw her. He went to the side of the road. He started talking to her. He started planning it. And then he even goes back to clean up the details. You know, instead, Judah probably needed a plan to avoid the sin, a plan to avoid the lust. What he should have done is, on seeing somebody dressed as a prostitute, pass on the other side, not go towards it, not entertain the idea, not start negotiating a price. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says this, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. It's the old cliche, right? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you fail to have a plan of how to deal with these temptations, then you will fail. Instead, plan to flee, or you're planning to fail. Fantasize about how you would avoid this sort of situation. Don't play with it in your mind. Don't play with the temptation, or you will fall into it just like Judah did. It's striking, too, if you peek at the next chapter, what the next chapter is about, isn't it? Remember the example of Joseph. What does Joseph do when Potiphar's wife starts tempting him? He runs away. Exact opposite of what Judah does here. What does Judah do? He goes to it. He starts entertaining the idea. What does Joseph do? He runs away from it. There's a huge contrast in 38 and 39 here. Now, returning to the narrative here and to Judah, he doesn't have payment. And instead, he leaves his signet ring, his cord and staff, things that have his personal initials on them, his personal shield on it. Your signet ring that, at least later on in history, you would sign a letter that way with your seal. It belonged just to him. It had his unique signature on it. And he leaves that with her because he doesn't have payment at the time. And then the next scene is such a picture of exquisite and great hypocrisy, isn't it? When he discovers that Tamar is pregnant with a child. What does he do? He becomes righteously angry, right? He shows himself as the judge of the family and says, "We must execute justice." Now notice this is something that none of his sons had thought about for themselves, but he is thinking about that for somebody else. He wants to execute justice on Tamar, not just punish her, to execute her, to burn her alive and her unborn child. That's how much wrath he seems to have for what Tamar did. How could Tamar, after all, shame the family of Abraham with sexual sin? Abraham's family, up to this point, aren't they just known as being the most sexually pure family in history? You know, all except for Abraham and Hagar and that whole incident that happened. Well, all except for, you know, Jacob and the concubines that he had. And all except for Judah himself, who was the one who actually did this sin as well, and his sons. This family is fraught with this sin, and yet he seems to feign this anger. To get rid of this problem, Tamar wanting to marry his son, Shelah, that being his duty, and he says, I don't want to do that, therefore this is an easy way out. Judah himself shows himself to be such a hypocrite. That's the fourth failure of Judah here. He is such a hypocrite. Just because a woman, when she is in sexual immorality, has less ability to hide the evidence, doesn't mean that the man is less guilty. Judah sentences Tamar to death, and he probably should have had these words in his mind, even though they would take another 2,000 years to be spoken. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. You who see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Jesus said that about people like Judah. It almost sounds like Jesus could have been talking to Judah when he said those words. This whole episode reminds us of King David, doesn't it? Do you remember King David when he had been found to have been immoral with Bathsheba and has her husband killed so that he can cover it up? Cover up the details, kind of like Judah wants to cover up the details by going and getting his signet ring back. And what happens? Nathan comes to him, tells him this parable about a sin that mirrors David's sin. And what does David say? That person should be put to death. What does Nathan say? That's you. You are the man. You're the person that you are judging this evil deserves death. The wages of sin are death. It's amazing how we believe that sentence to be true for other people. The wages of sin are death for Tamar. Not for me, but for Tamar. It's death. Judah declares, though, when he sees Tamar present the signet, the cord, the staff that has his signature, has his initials on it, has his unique imprint, and she says, well, the person left me these things. This is who is guilty of this as well. When he sees that, what does he declare? She is more righteous than I. Now, what does that mean? Is he right in saying that? Is that a false humility? Well, let me offer a little commentary here. I think that Judah is exactly right, that Tamar is more righteous than he. Now, if that's also true, if Tamar was deserving death in his mind for those deeds, what was Judah worthy of? Judah is right that Tamar is more righteous than he. That's not to say that Tamar was completely innocent in what she did, but throughout Scripture, the issue of prostitution, when it's presented, is not merely an indictment on an individual. We just think individually about people's sins today. But it was an indictment on families and on societies. Tamar, in a sense, had been given very few options, and she chose a bad one, but she chose one of the few that was left available to her in terms of having Judah's family actually do what they were responsible to do, provide her an heir. And society had a way for this. Remember when the person goes back and says, where is the cult prostitute? The society had a practice of this. Which means, not only had the family decided that they would not provide for this member of their family, but the society decided, we will allow this to go on. It's an indictment of Judah's family. It's an indictment of the society at large. Because women had very few career options available to them at the time. A way to kind of explain this, and to get a little bit lighter for a minute. My daughter has been seriously considering different work options for her future. She's about 4 years old, but at this point, she has been thinking about the area of study of animal science, or as she calls it, a doctor, dick doggies and kitties. And we've been encouraging her, you can do that if you want to. Because women today can go to school, they can go to college, they can do careers. In fact, if they find themselves in a situation of being single or widowed, they can feasibly provide for themselves in various careers. In fact, in Israel, you could do that as well. Think of the Proverbs 31 woman. She's able to actually engage in commerce on her own. Think of Lydia and the seller of purple that in the New Testament. She's able to engage in the marketplace on her own. But 4,000 years ago, in Canaanite society, there weren't those options available. If you were a woman, you were either a daughter or you were a wife. Or, barring that, maybe you were a maid. Maybe something along those lines. And if all of those possibilities were not available to you, often the society would push women into prostitution. This would be to see them as no more value than the pleasure that they could give bodily to somebody else. And it's an indictment on the society that they would not provide for somebody in this area. An indictment on the family that they would not provide for their daughters, for their wives, for their mothers in this way. So yes, she is responsible for her own actions as a moral agent, but this is also an indictment on Judah and his family for not providing. This is an indictment on the society that allows this to happen. Tamar is more righteous than Judah because Judah has had all of these times leading up to this point in which this occurs. You see the unrighteousness and the unholy behavior of Judah. You think, if Tamar is worthy of death in his eyes for that, what is Judah worthy of? In this moment, we see the grace of God. You see the grace of God in allowing an escape for Tamar, giving her the wisdom to keep the signet ring. You see the grace of God in the reversal of judgment, and that there seems to be pardon for Tamar to go on and to have her two children that are in her womb. And when you look one more time at Matthew chapter 1, look at Matthew chapter 1 again. What was God planning this whole time? What was his intention the whole time? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus comes from the line of Abraham. Where does he come from? Abraham was the father of Isaac. We know this. Isaac was the father of Jacob. We know this. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, right? Because that's who we're talking about for 10 chapters. That's who we think. That's the next person in line. Joseph, he's the good son. He's the favored son. He's the son that's going to rescue his people out of this. No, he says, Jacob was the father of Judah and of his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You see, in the midst of this, not only is God going to bring out good from the evil done to Joseph, God is going to bring out good from the evil that Judah is doing, his sons, and even Judah himself, and the evil that he did. It's amazing, isn't it, that God despises evil, and yet he can bring good out of evil, of what was done to Joseph, of what Joseph did to Tamar. He brought out good from that. He brought out the greatest good that you can imagine from that. Even in these sorts of sins, you can see the blessing of children that can come from sins that happen like this. There's a mix of grace even in the midst of sin, even in this story. So why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and especially why Judah? Why are these people in the line of Christ? Why are these people the ones that we're focusing on in this narrative of God's people? Well, it seems that we are to learn a lesson from this, and that is that God isn't always looking for the best to display his grace. In fact, sometimes he delights in choosing the worst to display his grace. Why would this surprise us in investigating Scripture? I wonder if you ever have read Scripture like Connie Chung. You remember Connie Chung? She was a co-anchor of CBS News about 21 years ago. And she got in some trouble during the Oklahoma City bombing. You may remember that she went out to interview some of the people who were affected by this, and this was a big city reporter going to middle America wondering how anybody can function in middle America. And she asked questions like, can the Oklahoma Fire Department handle this? She also asked, what are you going to do until the real help arrives? Seeming to imply, well, obviously you're in Oklahoma, so you don't have the best and brightest here. What are you going to do until the real help arrives? I sometimes read the Bible and I'm tempted to ask those questions. When's the real patriarch going to show up? Because it's not Abraham, right? It can't be Abraham and all the ways he messes up. Oh, that's not my wife, that's my sister. It can't be Isaac favoring Esau just because he gets him a good bowl of stew, right? It can't be Jacob. I mean, all the ways that Jacob messes up. That can't be the real patriarch, the real line of... It can't be Judah. After chapter 30, it can't be Judah. How could it be Judah? When is the real patriarch going to show up? We have to wait until the New Testament for that, don't we? We're waiting for the true one to show up, and no, it's not Abraham. No, it's not Isaac. No, it's not Joseph. No, it's not Judah himself, but it is through Judah. It's despite all of their sins, God can bring good despite the evil of men. None of these people, no matter what their sin is, can thwart the purposes of God, can thwart the grace of God and the things that He wants to do. None of them can thwart that through their sins, even through their presumption on the grace of God, even through their actions and their sins. Can the promise of God be thwarted? No. Despite and even through these sins, God's purposes will come to pass, even the greatest good. The promise originally given that the seed of the woman will crush the head, the seed of the serpent of Satan. The greatest good is coming from all of these great evil deeds that are coming, that are in this book. And that should be of some encouragement to us. Now, first, we do not run into sin, presuming on the grace of God. But we don't wallow in sin thinking, this is way too bad for God to forgive. God can't possibly fix this situation. I've messed it up too much. Well, God is to be reverenced and respected. He is to be obeyed and feared. And yet in the midst of failure and sin, God hears the repentant sinner. And as we will see, God can have grace on a sinner such as Abraham, such as Isaac, such as Jacob, even such as Judah. God has grace for the sins of neglecting the care of your spouse or your children. Have you neglected your spouse or your children in some way? Is it something you think is so terrible? It can't be fixed. God has grace even for that. Have you failed in similar ways as Judah failed in sexual immorality? Have you in essence found yourself at the side of the road negotiating a price? Is it so embarrassing that you think that that's something I could never even talk about in polite company if only people in this room knew? No, you know what? In the company of God's people, Judah is sitting in the pew in heaven. In the midst of God's people, Jacob is sitting in the pew in heaven. I doubt that you're as bad as them, because they're terrible. You know, sitting in the midst of the congregation are those who put Christ to death. In the midst of the congregation are some of the worst sinners to display some of the depths of God's grace. It is not too great a sin for God to forgive. And you know what He does to illustrate that? He gives us Abraham. He gives us Isaac. He gives us Jacob. He gives us Judah to say, my grace can work for them, for King David who murdered and committed adultery, for them, for Peter who denied me, for Paul who sought to kill my people. I have grace for them. So don't have such pride to think my sin is way too great for God. He's done a lot more in forgiving the sins of His people throughout Scripture. And we're given picture after picture of that, of God's grace in the midst of failure. God can take care of you even in the midst of your greatest moral failures with your sins, with your fallings. And to the one who puts their faith and trust in God in Christ, know this, He will never lose a wrestling match with you. He'll never lose it. He'll never let go. His love does not let go. That is what we learn about God's grace through the midst of this. God is not going to let go of Judah in the midst of this. Judah is proof that the grace of God is open to all sorts of sinners, even sinners like me, even sinners like you, even sinners like your neighbor that you may think deserves to be burned at the stake, just like Judah thought that Tamar deserved to be burned at the stake. And yet Tamar would not be on the wood stake for Judah. No, Christ would be. We know that there is one who takes our place. And it's not someone that we can just say outwardly, oh, look at their sin, but someone who is innocent, who takes our place, who in a sense is at the stake for us, not Tamar, but Christ. And there we see the grace of God in its fullest, that it succeeds despite the evils of men. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, for every failure that we may have, every sin that we think of in our heart, Lord, remind us of the cross. Remind us of Christ at the stake of the cross for us. Lord, I pray that your grace would find us through the Holy Spirit, that in the midst of your anger that we would find grace. And Lord, we know that you treat us, if we have faith in Christ, not as not as those on the outside just facing a righteous judge, but those facing a loving Father. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you each time we fail and find grace anew each time in you through Christ by the Spirit who draws us. Lord, we pray that you would not let us go. Renew us to repentance each time and renew us to the joy of discovering again, seemingly anew, the joy that we have in the forgiveness of sins and the grace of Jesus Christ. So it is in his name that we pray. Amen.